Psalm 146, 5 to 10. Read with me, please. Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps his faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. Amen. Joy. This is the Sunday of joy. The Sunday that we move from the purple candle of penitence to the pink candle of celebration. It's halfway there. We're halfway on this Advent journey. We are halfway to coming to the birth of our Christ, of our Lord, and the celebration. Remembering that Advent season isn't Christmas season. This is our waiting season, our preparation season, our anticipation season for Christmas Day, the Mass of Christ, the day that we celebrate the birth of our Savior, the day we celebrate that God came to earth and wrapped himself in flesh and deposited himself in the womb of a woman and comes and experiences everything that we experience so that we might experience him. Comes and walks through everything that we walk through so that we may be able to walk with him. That because he comes, and because he came, and because he continues to come, and because ultimately he will come, we have great joy. Joy, unspeakable joy. Even if we didn't feel like it all the time, but that is the great joy that God is with us. God has not abandoned us. God has not turned his back from us. God is not far off from us. God is with us. That is the joy of this day. We're in week 3 in our readings. I'm going to do along with the sermon instead of reading them all in a line this morning. But just so you know, if you want to write them down, our readings this morning will come first from Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 10. Then it will be our epistle reading will be James chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. And our gospel reading will be Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 11. And so over these previous weeks, like I said, we've been looking upon the penitent nature of our time, the anticipation and waiting as we look to the coming of the Lord. And so I was asked about the word penitent, so let me clear that up because it is very much more of an ecumenical word used in more of the ecumenical, more traditional denominations. And so what we just need to understand is that the word penitent is Latin for is from the Latin, forgive me, is from the Latin word penitere, which means to repent. It's simply a way to communicate the reality of what is our ontological way of being. Ontological means literally way of being in the earth, how we exist in our life, how we show up. And so the church has an ontological existence. There's a way of being that the church is supposed to be in the world that's utterly different than the world. Just like when Jesus was here, he was not like this world. His kingdom's not like this world. He as a king is not like the kings of this world. And so we as his body, because we're his hands and his feet, which means he's the head, but we are the body. We're the ones who are supposed to be showing up every day. We are the hands, the feet, the heart, the mind. We are the ones that God has left behind. He didn't leave the world with nothing. He left his spirit to empower a body called the church. And so when we say we're penitent, it is to continue to walk in a way in which we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. It means to walk in a way in which my thinking begins to look more like Jesus. My words begin to look more like Jesus. My life begins to look more like Jesus. It is to continue to change my mind about the old way. We are to be a people who are constantly seeking to be more like Jesus. To be a people who carry his heart and his mind. And so when we're talking about penitent season, it's because we, in the midst of our practices on Sunday, our worship on Sunday, we set aside, especially Lent and Advent, these times in which we are marked by this penitent nature, in which we're reminded as a community how to walk in a penitent life, how to ontologically exist as a people who are learning to change their mind. And so Advent does that for us. But today is the day of celebration. Today is marked by the joy of the Lord. It is Joy Sunday. And so we're going to focus on the good news of great joy for all people. The coming of our God in the form of a babe, in his ministry, in his ongoing coming through the Holy Spirit, in his ultimate coming when all things are consummated in him. The good news that Emmanuel is here, Emmanuel is born, God is with us. We don't have to have gatherings and pray for 24 hours a day and worship sets going all day hoping God shows up. God is in the midst. He doesn't get ticked off and withdraw to heaven. That's us. We do that. We get ticked off and we withdraw. We withdraw our hearts. We withdraw our memberships. We withdraw our relationships. We withdraw conversations. We do that and we put that on God, but that's not who God is. He came and he's never left. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We may withdraw from him, but he will never withdraw from us. He is Emmanuel. And so today we stand in this beautiful promise. We stand in the day that Isaiah prophesied about. We live in Messiah's day. What greater joy can there be than to know this God and to know that he will never leave me, that he will never forsake me, that he is ever with me, even if I don't feel it, even if I don't believe it, even if the struggle is hard and I don't sense him, I know that he will never leave me or forsake me. He will never abandon us. We have wasted so much energy pouring our lives into going to things that make us feel good. Worship gatherings, prayer gatherings, they make us feel good. They make us feel, why? Because they make us feel like we're doing something. But God has already given us his Spirit so that we can truly do something. He has given us his Spirit. And instead of spending thousands of dollars for gatherings, for prayers of repentance, he would probably call us to spend that thousands of dollars to feed the homeless in the street near the stadiums. And to come back the next day and love them, and the next day and love them. I get that worship is important. I get that prayer gatherings and repentance is important. But we have focused on the wrong things for too long. God's not gone. God's not dead. God's not an absentee father. God is not a puppet maker who sells his puppets and never thinks about them again. God is not Zeus, in which he does with the world whatever he wants. That's not our God. Our God made us in his image and his likeness. Our God has a purpose and a plan for all of his creation. Our God is so adamant that we understand this that he said, listen, I'm not sending anybody else to do it. I'm not going to send anybody else to fix this situation. I'm coming myself. And so he humbles himself. The creator of all humbles himself and becomes his creation. The God of the universe passes past time and space and matter and enters our existence to prove how much he loves us. No, he's never going to abandon us. Never going to forsake us. So we don't have to set up things. What those things do is they help bring people back to him. But if the goal isn't to bring us back to him, then why have it? If it's about shifting political situations or making stands against COVID shutdowns or all the things that some of the gatherings have been in the last two decades. If they're not about the hurting and the broken and the disenfranchised, then I would say no matter how many goosebumps we got, they're not necessarily God's perfect will. So we, as I said, are living in Messiah's day. We're in the day. We're not longing for the day to come. We're not waiting for God to move. We're not waiting for him to get back on the throne. He's still in charge. He's still ruling. He's still reigning. He never stopped. We just forgot. He is with us right here, right now. He is with us in our joy. He's with us in our pain. He's with us in good health, and he's with us in sickness. He is with us in our celebration, and he's with us in our mourning. He is with us in our laughter, and he is with us in our tears. God is with us. God is with you. God is with me. This is the joy of the believer. This is the good news. This was what the angels announced. Good news that'll bring great joy to all men. God is come. God is here. God is with you. So let's read first Isaiah chapter 35, 1 to 10. Now, I'm going to be reading from the Orthodox Bible for this one. So it may be a little different because I like the way that it reads better than my NASB. So I'm reading from the Orthodox Bible, chapter 35, 1 to 10. Be glad, you thirsty desert, and rejoice exceedingly. Let the desert blossom as a lily. The desert places of the Jordan shall blossom abundantly and rejoice exceedingly. The glory of Lebanon and the honor of Carmel shall be given to it, and my people shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Be strong, you relaxed hands and feeble knees. Be comforted, you faint-hearted. Be strong, do not fear. Behold, our God renders judgment and will render it, and he will come and save us. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall hear, and then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will speak clearly. For what water shall burst forth in the desert, and a valley in the thirsty land. The waterless desert shall become meadows, and the thirsty land springs of water. There will be gladness of birds, a habitation of reeds and marshes. A pure way shall be there, and it shall be called a holy way. No unclean man shall pass upon it, but those who disperse shall walk in it, and they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous animal go up on it, nor at all be found there, but the redeemed shall walk in it, and those gathered by the Lord shall return and come to Zion with gladness and with everlasting gladness over their head. For praise and exceeding joy will be on their head, and gladness shall possess them. Pain and sorrow and sighing fled away. Beloveds, this is the way that we're walking in today. The prophet saw a day, of course, that the exiled of Israel would return. A day that the barren wasteland of separation from God would come to an end. And so this story is about this desert dry place. And when God acts, how it restores to its original intention. Its original place. And so you have Israel who is exiled. You have Israel who, because of their failures over and over again, are invaded by the Babylonians, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And Isaiah, as you remember, I told you that there's three books of Isaiah. One, the future of the exile and the devastation. The second is the promise of what God will do. And of course, so there's a little bit of promises in the second book, as well as there's a little bit of judgment in the first book. But we're talking about the main themes. And then the third is what things look like when God reorganizes everything. And we're in the midst of God reorganizing everything. His new creation. The order that exists today is not the order that it will be. God is continuing to bring things to the place in which they will flourish. So that no matter how dry the place is, it will look like a swamp someday. No matter how hard the place is, it will look like a meadow someday. No matter how barren it is, it will be filled with meadows of flowers someday. And yes, we can look at that ecologically about flora and fauna, but I think it's more about the landscape of the hearts of men. I think it's more about the landscape of the hearts of nations. I think it's more about the landscape of my heart and your heart. And we have to remember that God is not afraid of the barren places. He's not afraid of the wastelands. Israel, remember, was formed as a nation in a desert. God sent Israel into the wilderness, and for 40 years they were fashioned into a people. For 40 years they learned obedience to God, and when they had come to the place in which they had been formed into a new nation, those old faithless ones had died off, and the new had been trained under Moses in the second wave, were now about to pass into the place of promise. And so they go from the desert into the promised land that is flowing with milk and honey. Sound like a desert to a barren place? See, it's a prophetic picture of who we are. We move from wasteland to flourishing. We move from devastation to rebuilding. We move from exile and abandonment to inclusion. This is the walk of the believer. This is what it means to live in a place of penitence. This is what it means to live in a place of where we are changing how we think and our mind at all times. Are you hearing me? See, some of us like to stay where we are. We don't like change. We don't want to change. We don't think we do anything wrong. We don't think we've done any wrongs. And then that we also think that people just need to accept us as we are. This is who I am. Like it or lump it. Suck it up. Get over it. That's the way of the world. That's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is to continue to move you from barrenness to fruitfulness, to continue to move you from dryness to the place of rivers flowing. It is to move you from a hard place to a soft place. It is a continual moving from your exile of sin into the formation of the nation of God in the kingdom. Just like God moved Egypt out of bondage, out of slavery, out of captivity, into the desert to be formed so that they could enter the promise. We are in a constant journey. We're constantly on a path. And the reason it feels like we're going around the mountain over and over again is because we are. Because we are. Because whatever he once formed has not yet been formed. Because we are holding on to who we like and what we like and having our own way and having our own say and telling people off and doing what I want to do when I want to do it. Not conforming, not changing, not being transparent, not opening my heart, not opening my life. God led them through the desert into the promised land. God is leading us out of the desert of this world into the promised land of the kingdom. He's leading us out of the dry waste places of this world into the fruitfulness of his kingdom. But will we follow? Will we follow? Will we allow him to lead us? Will we allow him to change us? Will we allow ourselves to put those things to death that must be put to death so that new life can come? Will we allow it? So, one of the things that we must understand is that just as in the days of Moses, God led them through the desert into the promised land. Israel again, right? So we find them in captivity in Exodus. Not because of sin this time. Well, maybe. But it would probably be the sin of apathy. They had gone down to Egypt to survive. And there's debate. Is that God's great will, or was it his perfect will, or was it not? Was this not a trust? Because as they stayed there, sooner or later, the Pharaoh, who had been blessed by Joseph and his blessing, died, and the people forgot what Joseph had done. And now we find Israel in the bondage of slavery and captivity. We find them slaves in Israel, working for Pharaoh, building his kingdom with rocks and without hay eventually. And so they are bound up. And so in Isaiah's story, we find again Israel facing the bondage and enslavement. They're facing captivity. This time, though, it is because they have failed to be faithful to God. They have failed to walk with God. They have turned to other gods and put other gods before him. They have failed to be just to the other. They have failed to be just to the poor and the disenfranchised. They have failed to be just to the foreigner and the stranger in the land. They have looked after themselves and become consumed with self and consumerism and about their money and their power. And they have forsaken the ones that the very system that they are working with is called to protect, which is the orphan and the widow, the broken and the abandoned, those who have been basically left behind. And so now they're facing another captivity, and it's going to happen. And it's not because God is angry and bringing judgment, but because they are now reaping what they have sown. When you're not faithful to God, then the things of this world, they have the ability to come in effect and to take their effect and to do their things. It's not God standing up there with a judgment stick ready to whack Israel over the head. This is the fullness of their work. This is what must be reaped because of what has been sown. But in the midst of this promise that the judgment of your own sin is about to fall upon your head, there is this vision. Because remember, we talked about Isaiah, that he is envisioning the people to help them get through what they're about to face. Because with God, he's not going to allow the judgment of sin to come without the vision of God's promise. Let me say that again. He's not going to let the judgment of sin, because that's what it is. It's the judgment of and by sin, not by God. God's not going to let sin, his adversary and his enemy, have victory over his children. So he brings vision to keep them alive. Sin will have no judgment without the vision of God's promise. Can you hear me? It's important to understand that. It's important that you see that. And so here Israel again finds themselves in captivity, this time because of their resistance to God, this time because of their failure to act justly and mercifully. But there would come another exodus. That's what this beautiful psalm is about. It's about the next exodus. There will be a day that you will leave Babylon and that captivity, and the doors will be open, and you will come back to Jerusalem. You will come back home. Out of Babylon, they would come home. But do we see how God continues to bring salvation? Do we see from this how his redemptive purposes are always at work in the garden of humanity? If you think about it, in the garden, Adam and Eve acted on their own free will. They did what they thought was best. They acted according to their own will, and they put aside God and what his word was. And what happens? They are removed from the garden, but with a promise. One will come and crush the head of the enemy. They are removed. Israel goes down to Egypt, becomes enslaved, but there's a promise of their release from their captivity. Moses sees it and prophesies it be 400 years, or not Moses, Abraham, forgive me. Abraham sees it and prophesies they will be in bondage for 400 years. But there's a promise that a deliverer will come. And so now here we are, we see Israel will be exiled and held into captivity by the Babylonians. But they also have this word of redemption. These are powerful images of hope. One that reminds us that God keeps his promises. This prophetic song is a word of great hope. It reminds us God keeps his promises. God always seeks to redeem. God is the God of salvation. You see, whenever humanity becomes enslaved, whether it's in out of the garden, whether it's in Egypt, whether it's in Babylon, or whether it's sin and death, God has a picture of redemption. No matter how many times we get bound, whether it's the prophetic picture of a nation of Israel, or it's the picture of all humanity was enslaved under sin. And all humanity will die because of it. And so whether the captivity, what you have to see in this story is that it's not just about the captivity of slaves in Egypt or a people held captive in Babylon. It's about also the people who are held captive to sin and by death. That God, it's a picture that God's continual redemptive, salvific picture of redemption is continual and ongoing in our lives. And so what Christmas does, what Advent season does, is it reminds us of the promise that has come to lead us out of our bondage. You're not out of bondage just because you said a prayer 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or 40 years ago. Some of you may even be more bound today than you were 30 years ago because of what religion did to you. Because of what churches did to you. Because of what preachers did to you. Because of the offenses that you won't forgive. But he calls us to be free. He sets us on the way. A pure way, the holy way, a way that the redeemed are called to walk in. It is the way of transformation. That's what that whole story here is about. It's all about transformation, in which even the wildest places within us can completely be changed, just as the character and makeup of that desert is. The desert will bloom and the flowers will rejoice, it says. So glorious is the change that the desert wilderness looks like Lebanon. Why is that important? Because the forests of Lebanon were famed for how deep and large and abundant this forest was. So we're talking about a desert that is now an abundant forest. And then he goes on and he says, and like Mount Carmel. Why is Mount Carmel important? Because it's known for its rainfall and of almost like a rainforest and wildflowers around it. And then the plain of Sharon, one of the most fertile areas in the entire Holy Land. So we're talking about a complete character adjustment of this desert place. The entire makeup of this thing changes. Sand becomes soil. The dry receives water. Where there was no vegetation, there is now bloom after bloom, meadows filled with birds singing. My friends, that's not just about a place. That's about you. It's about your soul. It's about your life that God wants to move from this dry and barren place into something that is flowing with milk and honey. A place that is rich with the waters of his presence. A place that is alive and prospering in him. This transformation by God changes the land. It changes the flora. It changes the fauna. And then as you continue to read, obviously it begins to change humanity. Because now the deaf hear and the blind see and the lame leap. I mean, that's an amazing thing. See, when God comes and he begins to transform, my friends, it isn't just so that you can have a better salvation. It's because he's going to change it all. The flora, the fauna, the land in which you stand upon, and even you. What a beautiful picture of a God who comes to be with us. He's not looking for just a bunch of people to bring up in heaven and give you a halo and wings. He is looking for true, absolute transformation. Not just so you can be good enough for him, because I know that's the gospel most of us have heard. No, but because you are not experiencing who you really are until you are transformed into the image of Christ. You are not truly human. You're not the nature of who you're called to be. You'll never taste the fullness of this life as long as you stay as you are. It is only found in him who is the authentic humanity. This is the process of being transformed, not only to his image, but in his likeness, that I become like him. I think like him. I love like him. Most of what I am, my charismatic Pentecostal upbringing in the church has been about looking for the power of God to change something. Do you see the power in just forgiving? Do you realize how powerful repentance is? Do you realize how powerful? Because I've seen some amazing things. The woman that I know of that we prayed for that had breast cancer that was healed, she can be one of the nastiest people I know. I've experienced it. So just because God shows up in a big way and does a big thing doesn't mean we're transformed. And then the one who died from breast cancer was one of the sweetest women I ever knew. So what I'm trying to say in that is that we keep looking for the big move of God and we're missing him in the daily act of life, which is where he's present. In the smallest of things. Because just because God moves a mighty way on our behalf, he still can't magically change your heart. That's a decision. He can't magically change how you think. That's a decision. It's that same, going back to what I've said over this whole year, we stand before the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil every single day of our lives. Which tree do we eat from? Which tree are we consuming? Which tree? It's an act of will. God's never going to take our will away. We will only have as much of him as we want. And we can say we want all of him until we understand that it's not going to come through a simple prayer. It's going to come through laying my life down. It's going to come through crucifying my flesh. It's going to come through doing what I don't want to do. It's going to come through the hard work. It's going to come through dealing with my trauma. It's going to come through dealing with hard things. That's how it's going to come. It's not going to come in a magic prayer and hocus pocus, diddly doop, now my whole life has changed. No, it doesn't work that way. Because in the same way that we live in a season of already and not yet, so are we. You are already and not yet. Yes, you're righteous and just and justified in him. You are saved and salvation is yours, but you're not. I'm not. I still believe things I shouldn't. I still say things that I shouldn't. I still act ways that I shouldn't. Because I'm in the already not yet. But that's not going to happen magically. It will only come through me crucifying my flesh. Giving up those things that he's asking me to give up. Choosing what I don't want to necessarily choose. Being kind to someone who doesn't deserve it. Loving the unlovable. That's how we're transformed. But the promise of what this looks like is a beautiful thing. So when you're struggling with change, and you're struggling to let things go, and you're struggling to allow God to transform your life, come back to this place. And don't read it as an ecological change. Read it as a spiritual change, as a soul change, as a life change. This transformation by God changes everything. It even changes humanity. It strengthens, it brings strength to the weak and the feeble. And what we have to do is admit, I'm weak in this area. My pride, God, sounds like it's big and strong, but really I'm weak because I don't know how to deal with it. See my weakness here. Admit you're weak. Admit you don't know how. That's all we have to do. God, I am so weak and feeble at this, that this part of my being, this strength that I have walked in, this facade that I've kept up so long, I don't know how to deal with it. But in reality, it's covering up how weak I really feel. Those are the hard things we got to say to God. The only way he's going to unclog this mess and free us from it and lead us out of exile. What we see here is that God comes to set things right. And in his setting of things right, he isn't scorching the earth, friends. Like we have heard so many fire and brimstone sermons through the years. So many prophetic judgments of fire and brimstone and states falling off the edge of the planet and sinking into the oceans and islands sinking into the oceans. We've heard all the, but isn't it funny that when God comes in restoration, he's not scorching the earth. He's moving the scorched earth to the bounty of the earth. When God sets things right, eyes are opened, ears hear, lame leap, the mute sing, the ransomed return to him in everlasting joy, resting upon their heads. We receive joy and gladness, and sorrow flees. When Isaiah is talking about the judgment that's coming, God is not bringing fire. He's not scorching the earth. He's watering it. He's making it fruitful and abounding and full of abundance. Because the judgment of God is not at humanity. It's upon the sin. It's upon the enemy. It's upon the darkness. What he wants for us is fruit, a fruitful place, to be in a well-watered place, to be in a place of grace where there is no sorrow. And it flees. So we look at James chapter 5, 7 to 10. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. See, again, we see the reality of the already not yet. We celebrate that he has come. And that he has begun to open our eyes and strengthen our weaknesses and gives us a voice. All sorrow, but we know that all sorrow is not yet fled. We know that death is still here. We know sin is still here. We have not yet obtained perpetual joy and gladness. So what we are to do is to wait patiently for his full coming. That's what James is writing here. Not just the ultimate consummation, but also into our situation. Some of us got to learn to know how to wait in the desert until he comes. Some of us got to be willing to walk that dry path until he comes. In our waiting, we wait patiently. We wait for the deliverance. We rest in him while we wait for our healing. We wait patiently for God to show up in every situation. Because in our waiting, we plant our hope with seeds of faith. And as we wait for the early and the latter rains. There's a rainy season in Israel that begins in October. And it gradually becomes heavier throughout the winter until they diminish around March and April. And then the summer is very dry season. So the first rain of the season is called the Yura, or early rain, and it softens the soil and lets the farmers know it's time to plow their land. The rain continues to fall throughout the winter months, and this rain is essential for the farmers to grow their crops. The last rains are in the spring. Like, we tend to think that the first rains are about the spring. No. Not there. The ones that happen at the end of the harvest, it begins to soften the ground again before it can be plowed, is actually happening in the winter. So the first signs of life are in the hard place. Where life begins to be able to be sown is in that dry place, that hard place. These latter rains are the rainy season. They are what helps ripen the crops. And so what we have to understand is that in this transition, we've got to allow the Lord, because it's dry and hard. So we need the first rains. We need the rain of His Spirit to soften our hearts. We need the Word. We have the Word that comes and softens our heart. We have the Spirit who comes and softens our heart. And we allow those seeds to be planted, but we must be patient like the farmer. See, those seeds are not going to spring up until the latter rain comes. Until the later rain comes. When the latter rain comes, because the seeds are planted at the end of the winter season, where the soil is soft and plowable. Because they need to come up and begin to grow before the dry season comes. See, one of the problems is we aren't planting seeds in the right season. And so when things are dry, we're trying to plant seed then. But you need the rain. Most of us are trying, we look at the rain of God where things are good and prospering. And it's like, oh yeah, this is really good. But that's when we're supposed to be sowing seeds of faith. Most of the time we're not looking for God until things are hard or we're hurting. We don't have time for prayer. We don't have time to set aside. We don't have time for all these things. So we push God to the side. But in reality, if we had been sowing when the rains first came, we wouldn't be trying to plant. We wouldn't be trying to plant in a hard field. James reminds us to allow the Lord to soften our hearts and allow the seeds of faith to be planted, to allow Him to continue to water them and nourish them, to be planted firmly in Christ and wait patiently for His coming. No matter where we are, no matter what we're facing, no matter what life looks like, it is to be firmly planted in Him. And then understand that we must be patient with one another, not allowing our trials or struggles to cause our hearts to turn from one another. But in being faithful to Him, we remain faithful to one another, because there is no church without the one another, and there is no body without the church. So we must be kind and gracious and forgiving and loving of one another. This is the place in which seeds are sown that we may reap in the rest of our relationships. Be patient with one another. Be faithful in Him. Why? Because He's near. Be as the prophets of old, who in the midst of their struggle still kept their testimony. That's what James is saying. You will not suffer anything that those prophets did not. They have a testimony of suffering. Our Savior suffered. Now move on to Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 11. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John," which is the Baptist, "the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Do you hear the echo back to Isaiah? "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And as they departed, meaning the disciples of John, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me.'" I don't know about you, but I can be like John the Baptist here. I've been John in many exchanges in my life, at many times in my life. I read the words of Isaiah, and I know and I believe what God says. I believe the promises. I know what his ultimate end is. I believe it's the truth. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. But at times, I'm like James's audience as well. I need to be reminded to hold on, to hold firm, to be patient. I need to be reminded that patience and forbearance and the right view of Jesus are also works of faith. It is a work of faith to hold on when you want to let go. It's a work of faith to love the unlovable. It's a work of faith to forgive and to repent. These are all works of faith. It isn't just the great person with a mic in their hand laying hands and slaying everywhere. It's not just the mighty prophet who can prophesy for 3 hours straight. Those are what we hunger for. That's the things we long for. We don't even know we've met with God if we haven't had those things. But the reality is he is in the simpler things. And if we don't get him in the simpler things, when the big things come and we need something to hold on to, when the big C word comes or death comes for someone we love or hurt comes to a relationship, we don't have anything to hold on to. Because the God we know is in the big bang and not in the still small voice. So like John, I know what God has said. I know the promises that he's made. I've preached God's truth. I've called people to repentance just like him, fully believing everything that I've said. But then like John the Baptist, who finds himself wrongly in prison, unjustly treated, being hurt, about to face death, I too understand what it is like to begin to doubt, to question, and to wonder. Are you really who you say you are? Where are you while I'm in this place? Because I don't feel you and I don't see you. Then I think of bigger things than myself. Why is there still so much injustice? Why is racism and sexism still so deeply rooted in the hearts of humanity? And especially those who call themselves Christians. Why is there still so much violence and polarization? Why are children dying at the hands of guns? Why are schools being threatened by gunmen who shoot down 10, 12, 20 children at a time? Why is there so much? Where are you? My questions are much like John's. Are you the one? Is there something I'm missing? Is there somebody else I'm supposed to be looking for? Oh, I know that sounds heretical. How can a preacher say such a thing? But to question is to be human. And by acknowledging this, I'm forced to confront what I really believe. See, when John asks the question, Jesus tells John's disciples to tell him, thank you, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor hear the gospel. The answer assures John, Messiah is here. John, as a prophet, knows very well these are the works of Messiah. These are the works Isaiah had prophesied. So in this time of expectant waiting, we hold the promises of Isaiah. We are in the desert some days. Everything is hard and dry and lonely. Things feel dark. We don't know how we're getting out of this place. We may even be concerned we're going to die of thirst. shriveled up under the heat of this moment. But we hold the promises. We keep the patience of the farmer while we wait for the rain to come. We watch for the rain to come. We keep wait for the rain to come. We're vigilant in anticipating that the rain will come. Waiting for the rain of heaven to do its work in us. And like John, we ask the hard questions, because when we do, Jesus will lead us back to clarity and remind us that he is here. He is with us. He is Emmanuel. He is the in. He is already in the not yet. You heard me talk about this already and not yet, but what we have to hold on to, the promise is that he's already in the not yet. And that's what we hold on to. Even if I don't see it, it's not yet done. He's already there. He's already accomplished it. He already has the victory. John the Baptist called crowds into the wilderness. They came because they were seeking something totally other than. They were seeking something other than the political and religious form that was all around them and oppressing them and condemning them. Jesus turns to those crowds after John's disciple leaves and he asks them, "What did you go into the wilderness to see?" Certainly not another leader who's tossed to and fro by the opinions of others, like a reed in the wind. Certainly not another political leader decked out in finery. There are plenty of them in Jerusalem. Plenty of them in the temple. No, they went to see God's prophet. They went to see God's true prophet. John ministered in the wilderness. Why? Because it served as a contrast to the world that was and that they lived in, and it stood in utter opposition to the pomp of the city and the regalness of the temple. It was a stark contrast. And see, we have to step back sometimes and ask ourselves if the desert may not be a better place to start. Because near the temple that we're at, or in the cities that we're at, that even though they're regal and beautiful and clean and pristine and are busy and powerful and glorious, are they really what God wants? Because we may need to go back to the desert and start again. John called them back to the desert because it reminds them that it was the desert where God formed their forefathers. It was in the desert that God created Israel. It was in the desert that he fashioned them for 40 years. It was in the desert that Jesus into the desert. And it was in the midst of the desert that Jesus got the victory. You see, the funny thing about Isaiah and the funny thing about this temptation, Jesus' temptation in the desert, the funny thing about all of this is that he starts in the dry place. The dry place isn't always sin. Sometimes it's because we got to have everything else wrung out of us so that he can begin again. John called them out of the mundane, of the ordinary. He called them out of their apathy. He called them out of what they had been conformed to. He called them away from the stuff that they were used to. That's why Jesus reminds us of what they went out to see. He reminds those Jewish crowds, "You went out to see John because he wasn't like what was here." And in saying it, he reminds us Jesus is not like what's here. Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. No matter how much we want to try to make America the kingdom of God, it will never be. Never. Because his kingdom is not of this world. You see, they had to come out of the status quo. Has religion become a status quo? They had to come away from their idols. What idols are we worshiping in this world? Money, success, power, time, vehicles, jobs, partners, sex, whatever it is, social media, whatever has your attention is what you're worshiping. It's what I'm worshiping. What holds my attention is what I worship. And John had to call them out from that. Because in doing so, that's how we begin to prepare the way of the Lord. That's how we begin to make straight the pathway for our God. And as Isaiah told us, this way is found not among the powerful, not among the elite. It is found among the blind, the lame, the unclean, the deaf, and the dead. The church has been so fixated on prosperity and cuddling up to kings and princes and governors and presidents and office holders and senators and all of those things, trying to think that that's where the kingdom is at, and it's not. It is according to Isaiah, according to the word of the Lord. It is found among the broken, the lame, the deaf, the hurting, and even the dead. The kingdom that we really want won't be found in D.C. or in the capital of any state in this nation. The kingdom will be found among the broken and the hurting and the disenfranchised and the aliens that you want to throw out and all of those people. That is where the kingdom is. So again, we're in the already, not yet. But the way forward is not going to be found in the comforts of this life. It's not going to be found in the wet places. There is a place that God starts. And he starts in the desert. That desert will become a fertile valley if we will allow his spirit to come. There's a prison before the prophet understands. And there's blindness and deafness and sickness and death before there's healing in life. Join me around the table of the Lord. The ways of God are not our ways. This lie that we've believed for so long, that if we're not experiencing joy and happiness and we're not happy people, that God's abandoned us, is a lie. Some of us are not going to find God until we go to the waste place. Some of us are not going to find God until we go to the border, until we go to the edge, until we go to the hard place. See, as we partake of this body and of his blood, as we partake of his presence, let us rejoice here in the already and not yet. Let us cling to the promises of God with hope, ever mindful that God is with us in everything and in every way.